Well, we're studying the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite places because that's what we're in right now. But I really do love the Hebrew epistle. It's very important for the times we're living in because I believe it was the Apostle Paul speaking to the Christians who came out of Judaism, the Hebrew Christians. And they were at the time undergoing great persecution to where many were pulling back and no longer following the Lord, which is the worst thing you could ever do, to withdraw yourself from salvation. So he's bringing a word to them to encourage and strengthen them in the tough times. And we're chapter 4, we'll be looking verse 14 through 16 today. Just a brief review, though, in the beginning. It really is acknowledging the authority of God as creator, the authority of the Lord as our redeemer. And because of his authority, we need to take heed to his word. And that point is being made repeatedly, because if you begin to dismiss the word of God as the absolute rule of your life, then you can begin to take on yourself, well, I'll just do what I want to do and expect God to bless it. And it doesn't work like that. We need to take heed to his word. And as we were looking the last 2 weeks, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. When the Holy Ghost is speaking, we need to recognize it's a now thing, a now moment. Obedience is in the now. You can't say, well, I'll obey tomorrow. No, obedience is a now thing. I'll change my diet tomorrow. How many times do people do that? Well, I'm going to have this piece of pie today, but I'll start my diet tomorrow. No, a diet's a now thing. It's not something to the future, and it's not something to the past. And you say, well, I had a good diet last year. Well, that's not going to help right now. And life in the Spirit's a now thing, and it's relative to hearing the voice of God, taking heed to his word in the now, and then by faith obeying him. We live by faith unto obedience. Last week we were looking at the rest of God, entering his rest, and we're picking up here at chapter 4, verse 14 now. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, there's a pivoting that begins to take place here, where for the next few chapters, it's going to speak specifically and almost entirely on the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And I've shared before that the main thing that was changed from the Old Testament to the New is that the Old Testament priestly ministry was finished, and the New Testament high priestly ministry of Jesus was set into motion. Under the Old Testament, there continued to be offerings made for the covering of their sin, that God not judge them. But Jesus was given a body whereby he offered himself one offering, one sacrifice once and for all. Chapter 10 of Hebrews really goes into that. And that he fulfilled that. There's no more offerings for sin. And as a result of that, he took sin out from us and gave us the gift of righteousness. And then that enabled him, or made possible, he could give us the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's by the Holy Spirit's ministry that all things pertaining to the kingdom of God can be partaken of by us. This is a very important thing to understand, and I say this frequently in teaching, because it is a very important concept to grasp, and especially in understanding moving from Old Testament to New. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. Some people erroneously say, oh, the Ten Commandments are not for today. That's just pure foolishness and ignorance. And if you're listening to a teacher that teaches that, I suggest you don't listen to them anymore, because they don't really understand a whole lot from the Bible. Now, the law shows you the will of God and what His desire is for us and how to walk. It was never meant for righteousness. Righteousness was always by faith. And you look back to Abraham. His faith was counted for righteousness, or right standing before God. The word righteousness has two applications, right standing and right ways. Because we, by faith, are in right standing and then can receive the Holy Spirit, we're then able to walk in right ways, to walk in righteousness. But we don't do things to gain acceptance. That was all on the work of Jesus in our faith in Him. So Romans 3 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you never know what's expected of you, you never know if you're doing wrong. That's why it's always wrong for a parent to punish a child for something that they didn't understand they were not to do. And sometimes parents do things like that. The child breaks something and they didn't understand. You didn't tell them you can't throw the baseball out in front of the window. So you have no right to be upset with them when they throw the baseball through the window. Not trying it, but by accident. That's on you that you didn't tell them, don't throw the baseball in front of the window. Now, as a boy, I broke some windows already. I understand the illustration I'm giving to you. And when you have a school, the first day of school, the first assembly, you go over all of the rules so that the kids aren't breaking things and, you know, doing things that you don't want them to do. And you have to remind them. But then after a while, they understand the reason why. You always have to create the understanding the reason why. Or it's just like a legalistic thing. When you understand the reason why, then the value someone else has on that can become your value. That's brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We always want to endeavor to create the understanding the reason why. So then, you know, we purpose to do the right thing. Now, under the old covenant, the problem was some wanted to do the right thing, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit enabling them to do it so that they would always come up short. So God wants to set us free from not only sin, but a sin consciousness, and then also learn to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to do all of His will, whereby we are glorifying Him. Okay, define Hebrews 4:14. It says, yeah, I read that already. Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession or confession. It's this, whichever word's used in the English, it's the same Greek word. Our confession, something we need to hold fast to. Now, as it begins moving into bringing a revelation of the high priestly ministry of Jesus from this point on, and actually was mentioned back chapter 2, verse 17, says we have a merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus. That understanding of His ministry as high priest is a foundation for really being able to lay hold of the strength and power of God and to continue in it. Now, there's two primary things mentioned here, one in verse 14, one in verse 16. But before I get to that, I want to bring out the truth that's in verse 15. He speaks of our high priest, Jesus, and says He cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched, or in other words, we do have a high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And we look at this verse in comparison back to chapter 2, verse 17, where it says He was made like to us, taking on flesh and blood, whereby He is a merciful and faithful high priest. and that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Now, one of the things that's within us as humans is a desire to be understood. God wanted to be understood. Thus, he created man on earth where we were going to fall, be separated from him, and then be saved by him sending his son, whereby we understand the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. The angels born in, that were created in heaven, they weren't born in heaven, but created in heaven, do not see the depths of the character of God like we do. Because we understood what it was to be apart from him. And the way the Bible teaches to understand love is not by things we do, but by the fact that the Father loved us so much, he sent his Son, blameless, perfect, to die for us. And we see the love of the Father in Jesus, that he obeyed unto death to please the Father and bring forth the birth of the family of God. Again, that's all vitally important to our understanding. God wanted a people that know him or understand him. And then while we're here, as we receive him and embrace him and he works through us, he is glorified through us. The two things you take to heaven, there's only two: your knowledge of God that you would gain on earth, and the testimony of Jesus working in your life. You don't take people with you. Sometimes people say that because that's what they want to believe. Everyone's entry to heaven's based on their faith. Someone else isn't dragging them along. Now, a young child, if they were to pass away, they've not yet died spiritually. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 7, we're born spiritually alive. The law came, sin revived, or in other words, the seed of sin was watered. And then after that, they could receive Christ and be born again. So there's a desire to be understood, and the relationships of greatest value are your relationships where someone understands you. Now, what we want to understand, that the only person who fully understands you is Jesus. So often people look to someone else to identify with them and empathize. To empathize is, it means to feel what you feel. And many times people will look for that in the deeper relationship. But we must understand there are some things you'll go through that only Jesus can comfort you. Only the Holy Ghost is your comforter. Do not put on another human being that which only God can give. You're putting them in a very bad situation where you're going to feel let down or disappointed, and that person may feel like they failed you. You cannot be God for someone else. You cannot be the comforter. We can bring comfort, but only the Spirit of God himself actually is comfort. And there are times you must look to God. You can't look to people. I look at it this way. I don't expect anything from people that should come from God. If he uses someone, I say, praise the Lord. But God is my source, my expectations only in him, not on people. When your expectation is on people to do what God needs to do, you will live a life full of offense. You'll be offended when you feel they've let you down. And where we need to be responsible to act on the word, and we think God should just do it because I'm such a good boy, well, then you'll be offended with God and you'll leave him. People that get offended separate themselves because it goes on to things like bitterness, even hatred, unforgiveness, and such like. So we want to be understood. If you want to be understood, develop your relationship with God. Jesus became as we are so we could become as he is. He understands everything about us and our human frailty, because not only was he Son of God, he was Son of Man. He was tempted in every way we are. Now, that doesn't mean like specific sins per se, but in the basic elements of sin, like tempted to be afraid, tempted to unbelief, tempted to doubt, tempted to bitterness, such like. He didn't enter into any of that, but the opportunity was there. He could have sinned. When people only see Jesus as Son of God, not Son of Man, they'll think, well, he couldn't sin. Well, then how can they say he was tempted? If he couldn't sin, then he couldn't be tempted. He could sin, but he didn't. He resisted the devil. He submitted to the Father at all times. He lived in the Word of God. He drew on the strength of the Spirit of God and did not sin. So he is our pattern and example to follow, that we don't have to sin. If you make an excuse for sin, you'll always sin. As long as you make excuses, you'll never change. These are all things I say repeatedly in teaching. But in studying the Hebrew epistle, we can put these thoughts together where they are connected to a flow of revelation. Now, in carrying this thought through, three times in the Gospel of John, John referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. We understand God loves all people the same, but he refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. Now, what that's referring to is because John had a greater understanding of who Jesus was. See, the others wrote what he said and did. John understood the heart of God, and that's why he wrote so much about love and Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just know what Jesus said and did. That's like the children of Israel knew what God did. Moses knew his ways or the heart of God. He knew the reason why the Lord was doing what he was doing. So John understanding Jesus more made that relationship more valuable. Therefore, Jesus on the cross looked down at John and said, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." The cultural protocol was the next eldest son would have been responsible for Mary. Jesus, as the eldest son, was responsible because Joseph had already gone to be with the Lord. But John was closer than a brother because he understood the heart, the motivation of Jesus. He understood who he was. Therefore, he's going to love Jesus' mother even more than the flesh sons. That's the reason why in Proverbs it says, don't forsake your friends or your father's friends. If someone is a really a friend to someone else, then you will have a care for their children. Many times more so than a blood brother or blood sister would have. You can have blood brothers and blood sisters and not be very close. But in Jesus, we can have a very close-knit relationship because we're born of the same Spirit. God is our Father, and we're a part of the same family, part of the same kingdom. Our values are based in the Word of God, and thus we become knit together by our faith to a closer degree than just the fact that, well, we're born of the same family bloodline. Well, back to verse 14. We have a great high priest that's passed in the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. So let us, therefore, hold fast to our profession. Now, this is stated three times in the Hebrew epistle. So God's repeating himself. Thus, it's very, very important. The first time we already saw is back in Hebrews chapter 3. And at verse 1, it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. Now that's following on the heels of, we have a merciful and faithful high priest. So in light of that, consider something. Consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. Now again, under the old covenant, and this we'll see this next week when we go into chapter 5, the priest would bring offerings continually in behalf of the people. Jesus fulfilled that one offering for sin once and for all. But what the high priest did is represented the people before God. And we are called priests in the kingdom. And part of that is our prayer life for others, where we come before God as priests in behalf of others. Now, Jesus is high priest, and we'll get into this later in more detail up in chapter 7. But I'll just mention it now, that as high priest, he ever lives to make intercession. It says in chapter 7, I think it's around verse 25, I believe it is. He ever lives to make intercession or to represent us. That does not mean he's always praying for us. Jesus is not the one initiating prayers for us. He represents your prayer. James says you have not because you ask not. If you don't pray and release faith and lay hold of what's provided in the covenant, then you never partake of it. Jesus isn't saying prayers for you. If he was, why would you need to pray? I think he is well able to do whatever it is he's supposed to do. To think that, well, Jesus is praying for me, but I need to pray too. To combine that, it's just saying he can't handle the job himself. He's not saying prayers for you. He represents your prayer before the throne of God, before the very authority of the throne. And this is a very important concept to grasp, because what we want to recognize here is your prayer and your confession, your words are represented in heaven. The closest thing we have to that is going to a court of law, and you have an attorney who's representing you, making the case before the judge. So Jesus, you could say, he's my attorney. he's helping me to make my case. So he has the Holy Spirit sent, where in Romans says he helps us in making intercession. He'll help you form the prayer, but you have to pray it in faith. Yes. God's so good. He'll help you make the prayer. He'll show you how to pray. He'll inspire the words by the Holy Ghost for you to pray. And then as your attorney, he represents it. He's bringing it before the judge, before the throne of God. I still remember the first time I heard that taught. It was Brother Copeland. He had a series on the high priestly ministry of Jesus. This was back in the 70s, I think I heard this. And that was so profound to me because it created a picture. We need this picture in our mind. I come before the throne of God without any condemnation, without inferiority, without fear, because of the work of the blood of Jesus, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, taking his blood in heaven, putting it on the mercy seat, and that blood speaks of my redemption. And Jesus himself is seated at the right hand of God, representing us with the word of God that's being spoken and prayed before God. It's awesome. Consider this Jesus, the high priest of our confession. We'll go back here to chapter 4. Hold fast. Hold on to that. Don't let go. Then down at verse 16, before I go forward to the next place it's mentioned. Let us therefore, having this merciful and faithful high priest, as a result of that, we should come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what's interesting to help in time of need is a whole phrase. It's just one Greek word, eis, which means to or toward, something moving towards you. Let's come boldly to the throne that we can obtain mercy and the grace that would be moving towards you. You see, in understanding grace, so often the words grace and mercy are just like cliche. Have a nice day. That's all it is to most people because they don't have it broken down for them. Mercy is that God has compassion on you, even though you have faults and sin. His heart is compassionate that he still wants to bless you. He's not turned off by you. He's not unable to still look at you and want to bless you, even though you're not perfect. There's such liberty in this. I don't have to be perfect before I can come to God. If that were the case, none of us could go to God. And you get into all this works type of thing to try to somehow earn that. God is merciful. He understands. So you don't have to make excuses. He understands your frailty. And his love is not stopped by your imperfections. But then with the word grace, now grace can have two meanings depending on context. One is favor, and the other pertains to his anointing, his hand, his ability upon you. Here it's speaking of his favor. Now, when you're for someone, your heart's toward them. You want to bless them. That's grace slash favor. You're for them. You see something you love about them or something good in them, you want to bless them. Now, the way it comes to mind for me to illustrate that, my granddaughters have favor in my eyes. I always want to bless them. I'm for them. Even though there's times my wife and I need to bring correction or, you know, various ministry of the word, encouragement, comfort, warnings, correction, discipline. But my heart always wants to bless them. Now, in wisdom, you don't just give a child everything they want because you're going to spoil them. Just use that expression. But my heart's always toward them. Always toward them. And you mix grace and mercy that even though there's things that they're doing that aren't right, I can look past that. Have mercy. And my heart's toward them. And when you're toward someone, you're always in a motion, not emotion, a motion of moving to bless. Some people erroneously define grace, and this has been a common doctrinal error that's circulating the body of Christ. They think grace means I can do whatever I want and there's no consequence. That is error. It is false doctrine, and it is a dangerous doctrine. It's no way saying, well, you can do whatever you want. God will wink and nod and still bless you. No, there's consequence for rebellion, for sin, and all the rest. But your heart's not changed by that. You're wanting to bless, and you're merciful that you can see beyond their shortcomings and still bless them when to the degree that you can. In other words, you don't bless rebellion. That's one of the gravest errors of parenting that is executed. Kid rebels, you bless them anyway. 16-year-old in rebellion, rebellious attitude, and you give them a new car. Well, now you're guaranteeing they're going to rebel worse. Because they get what they want regardless of how they act. We have this stuff in our country now. Because of bad parenting, years of bad parenting, you have people growing up thinking they can burn down a business, there should be no consequence, and I should get free money. All that stuff comes out of bad parenting. I don't care if someone's a Christian or not. Some non-Christians are better parents than Christians. And the reason is some Christians worship their children. Their primary goal is to make them happy because that makes you feel good. And that's not how it should be in operation, but rather our hearts in grace. I want to bless you. I'm merciful. I can see past. I'm not going to just be a punisher. I'm mercy to you. Yet at the same time, they're led and instructed in the way of righteousness. So as we move forward now saying this, we come up to Hebrews chapter 10. Love Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll start at verse 19. Now, he had just finished going through the high priestly ministry of Jesus, which we'll go through all the verses, and the tabernacle of God and all those things, the offerings of the high priest. And at verse 19, he picks up and says, having therefore, brethren, which the previous couple verses are speaking about the new covenant, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that's to say his flesh. Now, in the old covenant tabernacle, and we'll go through the details of this some weeks from now, and I love the picture of it, but in the old covenant picture, you have the outer court where they have the altar where the animals were offered. The outer court there was the laver, which they would be washed. The priest would be washed. An offering for themselves, they would be washed and they would be anointed, and then the robe would be put on them before they went into the inner court. You know, the tabernacle had the inner court and the Holy of Holies. The inner court, there were three main things there. There was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. And those three things represent the ministry of the priest, where they were to maintain the word of God going to the people or in the dwelling place of God, the word, the altar of incense is the praise, and the golden candlestick is us being a light to the world. Now I'll get in, I'll have a whole session just on that, just for your information. In Lancaster, right off Route 30, is a reconstruction of the Hebrew tabernacle to the exact dimensions, and they give like tours through it where you can have a complete visual of all of it, which, you know, I used to take our high school kids over there whenever we would be studying this in Exodus, take them through that, they have that visual. But that's there. You can go do that, and they have like a tour thing maybe every half hour. I don't know if it's open right now with all this COVID craziness, but in any case, it's over there. So no one was, there was a veil between the outer court and the inner court. And then from the inner court into the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. And no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies, but the high priest once a year to bring an offering for the whole nation. In the inner court, the presence of God would manifest, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box. Within it was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and some of the manna from heaven. So that was, and that box represents, you know, the Spirit of God, which now we are the box that he lives in. The veil was torn when Jesus died. That was fulfilled. Okay, we'll get into detail and all that later. But we have a boldness. You see, no one could enter in but the high priest once a year. And if something wasn't right and all that he did to sanctify himself, he dropped dead right there. And they say they would have bells like attached to the bottom of his garment. Because if they didn't keep hearing those bells ring, they know the guy wasn't right with God and dropped dead in there, and they'd have a rope tied to his foot to pull him out, because nobody'd be able to go in and get him. So serious business. Praise God, we don't have to be afraid to enter the presence of God. The amazing thing, the old covenant, no one could enter right before the Lord. A high priest once and for all. Jesus fulfilled that, and now the way's made for all of us to come before the Lord boldly, not crawling on our hands and knees and crying, "Oh God, please don't kill me." No, we can boldly walk right in because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. A new and living way through the veil. That's to say his flesh. Now, the very Spirit of God was within the body of Jesus, and his body would be like the veil, or where, you know, the veil was a big curtain between the inner court and the Holy of Holies, and all of the very life of God was within Jesus. So that veil was rent, the veil, and the Spirit of God was released. Verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the meaning of this, our heart sprinkled and our body washed, because just to look at that on the surface with the English, you think, that seems odd. We're going to take a bath to come before God. The sprinkling is a reference to the blood as the animal sacrifice for the sanctification of the high priest. The blood was sprinkled upon them, and they would have to be washed from the laver, where there would be water. It was like a washing of them, which was symbolic that they were cleansed by the blood and by the word. The word of God is referred to in Ephesians as the washing of the water of the word. I think it's verse 26. So as they washed, literally, were washed or sanctified by the word of God and by the blood, or by our faith in the work of the blood and our faith in his word. Therefore, we can draw near to God. It's a terrible thing to feel you can't approach God. And that's why Satan will try to use condemnation at every point. Who are you? That's about how it sounds in your spirit. Who do you think you are to come before God? You unworthy low worm. You evil, no good for nothing, rotten scum of the earth. You ever hearing that kind of stuff in your head? That's just devil talk. Who am I? I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Cleansed and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. That's who I am. And called to come before God in boldness and a full assurance of faith that I am being received by God. Now, if you have a long history of condemnation and inferiority and rejection and failure that's been put into your mind, you need to read those scriptures and speak them to yourself over and over and over and over again until it gets into you to where that's dominant over this doubt and unbelief and condemnation and fear of being rejected by God, to where all those other things are washed away. The washing of the water of the word. You know, the priests, they've washed their outer man, but we're washed on the inside, washing away all this condemnation stuff, which makes you feel you can't approach God. And if we have any of those thoughts, then we're relegated to being beggars. And when you hear Christians who are beggars before God, "Oh God, oh God, please hear me." You know they don't understand the word. They don't understand the righteousness. They don't understand the covenant. They don't understand the work of the blood. We're not beggars. We're God's children who've been given the access to the throne. If you have access to God, you can get whatever you need. Yes. Or as chapter 4, verse 16, grace and mercy to help in time of need. Or that which is towards you from God is not being stopped. It just floods right over you. Praise the Lord. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because he's faithful that promised. Seeing we have this high priest, whoever lives to make intercession, he's always there to represent you. Hold fast. your confession. Because he's representing your words. As you confess God's word, he represents it. That's your guarantee. That's where your stability. It says without wavering. Without wavering. James chapter 1, around verse 5 it is. It says if you lack wisdom, you know what to do. Ask, but ask in faith. Verse 6, without wavering. Without wavering. For he that wavers is tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. No wavering, like a wave. If we allow doubt and unbelief, we become double-minded, verse 8 in James 1, and we're tossed around. But if we'll hold fast the confession of our faith, knowing the faithfulness of God, knowing God has his word represented by Jesus, as we understand that, we hold fast, we don't waver, we're single-minded, we will receive that which we're petitioning the Lord for. So there is an element in our daily walk. We want to continue to confess the word and don't let go. Don't let doubt dislodge you from your confession. You might say, I'll just illustrate, well, I believe I'm forgiven. I receive forgiveness. And the devil tries to come and say, God didn't forgive you. Oh, you're just no good, this and that. You need to hold fast. God's word says I'm forgiven, whether I feel like it or not, whether I feel guilt or not, whether I feel condemnation or not, I hold fast to what his word says to me. Same with something like healing, where there's the promise for healing. You might say, I have pain in my body. It's not wrong to admit that. But if you're going to acknowledge that, it's very important you continue to follow that up with the acknowledgement. But God's word says, by his stripes I am healed. That belongs to me. I'm going to hold fast my confession and not allow a double-mindedness to come in. You might say, what do you do if you get double-minded? Well, that's not the end. You just come right back, come boldly before the throne and begin to hope you'll renew your confession again. Sometimes people feel, I failed something I should do. That's the end. No, it's not. You can always start again. There's always hope for us in Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, I'll just finish quickly this thought here, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Yes, I have to throw this in, but it's part of the passage. I don't care what man says. We can't gather and worship. I don't care his reason why. God commands it. The choice then, do I obey God or man? I obey God. Jesus, as high priest, made the way of access to God. He represents our confession. He represents our prayer. And he calls us together corporately, where the house of God's not just you, because individually we are, but us together, and together there's a magnification of the power of God and of all the ministry of the Holy Ghost. He gives us grace in part. You put us all together, there's a fullness of grace. Because many times he'll minister to us through someone else, the grace that's in them.